Finding the Father, Chapter 7. The Question of Why. Everything happens for a reason. Unknown. Creator. A comedian whose audience is afraid to laugh. H.L. Mencken. Free will is what has made evil possible. Why, then, did God give creatures free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. C.S. Lewis. We have to believe in free will. We have no choice. Isaac Singer. The happiness God desires for His creatures is ecstasy of love, and for that they must be free. C.S. Lewis. Although God is able to handle the question of why, the very question is based on unbiblical yet cultural assumptions. When we ask why, we assume that 1. If God had wanted to prevent something, 2. He could have, 3. But since He didn't, 4. He must have wanted it to happen. If God is up in heaven, meticulously controlling every event that transpires on planet Earth, allowing some things to happen, and preventing other things from happening, it would seem logical to conclude that He is allowing things, even bad things, to happen only because He wants them to happen for some good reason. Therefore, when we ask the question why, we are really asking for the divine reason for why this has been allowed to happen to us if God loves us so much. From this reasoning, many have concluded that everything happens for a reason. Some will say that nothing happens that is not God's will, or rather, nothing happens to you for which God did not have a purpose. Is this really what the Bible teaches? If it is, I don't see how we can escape the conclusion that we serve a God who, on some level and for some reason, approves of child molestation and rape. I cannot accept this. If it is true, we are left looking into the face of a good God, wondering how rape, kidnapping, murdering, accidents, and molestation fit into His will. His will becomes mysterious, and we are told we are just not wise enough to understand yet, but one day He'll show us how this evil was actually a good thing. This evil is actually for a good reason, and one day you'll see. Is this really how it all works? What we fail to notice in this paradigm of reasoning is that darkness begins to enshroud our heart-level understanding of what type of being God really is and how He feels about us. There are 4 lies that this type of reasoning ultimately leads us to believe about God. The problem is that most of us haven't realized what we are saying with these false assumptions. The first lie is as follows. Everything happens for a divine reason. The second, evil happens for a greater good. The third, in evil, God is up to something. Most assume that it's something good, so they are willing to put up with tragedy and simply trust God that He knows what He is doing. And if we say that God allows only things that are for a higher good to happen, we inadvertently fall into the 4th and most dangerous lie. There is no such thing as evil. We say that it is simply a matter of perspective. We say that if we could see things as God does, we would see that this pain is truly a blessing. We say that these violations are really for our higher good. I want to repeat, these are all lies. The Bible warns us of this type of reasoning. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. I believe all tragedy can fit into one of 3 categories. 1. Things God can prevent and does. 2. Things God can prevent but doesn't, for a good reason. 3. Well, there are certain minor hardships that God permits in our lives to build our character. And there are other atrocities that it would be blasphemous to put into the first two categories. Take the two we are looking at presently, child molestation and rape. Do they fit into either of the first two categories? Not at all. So we desperately need a third category in which to understand why these crimes happen. To be honest, modern Christianity does not offer us that third category, but the Bible does. I would like to share what the Bible states concerning the four assumptions and the four lies that support the current Christian view. In the most famous prayer ever prayed, there is an alarming statement that runs in blatant contradiction to the above reasoning. It is in the Lord's Prayer, and we are taught to pray, "Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," Matthew 6:10. The cultural assumption is that God's will is always done in our lives. If God wants it to happen, it will, we say. Notice the contrary implication of Jesus' prayer. Where is God's will being done right now? The prayer is clear, in heaven. Where are we to pray for God's will to be done? On earth. Why pray for God's will to be done on earth if it already naturally is? God's will is being done in heaven. Where is God's will not being done? And where are we to intercede and pray for God's will to be done? On earth. The Bible teaches that God is currently engaged in a formidable struggle to have His will done on this planet. In many instances, God does not get His way. Often, what God wants is not being done. The Gospel of Luke states that the church leaders and lawyers of Jesus' day actually rejected the will of God for their lives. This reveals to us that we are capable of rejecting what God wants, His will. We can act in accordance with our own wills. Not everything is part of His plan. Not everything is going His way. To prove this takes just one word, rape. Is rape ever God's will? It is never God's will for violation of this level of intimate magnitude to take place. This action is unfair, unjust, and evil. Has God made a world in which His will can be delayed, thwarted, and even prevented from ever happening? Can God's will be prevented from ever happening, even through the ceaseless ages of eternity? The Bible's answer seems to be yes. Peter, one of Jesus' original disciples, tells us that God's will for everyone who has ever lived is to repent and not perish. Paul stated that God wishes for everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet, there are some individuals who are going to prevent His desire for them from ever happening throughout the boundless ages of eternity. And so we discover from the Bible that there are many things happening that God does not want to happen. There is not a divine reason for everything. Evil activities and events can transpire against the will of God. Therefore, these events are not for higher good, but are the result of the decisions of some other free moral agent. These events are intended to bring not good, but harm. There is much evil on this planet behind which God is not up to anything. His desire is that the evil event would never take place. As Scripture states, not everything on planet Earth is part of God's plan. This is not to say that God doesn't have a plan for our lives. He does. But not everything that happens to us is part of that plan. There is much that happens to us that He was striving against, and yet it happened anyway. Much has taken place in our lives that God must now overcome in order for His plan to succeed. We may scratch our head and say to ourselves, why would God make such a world in which His creation can thwart His own activity and desires? Why would God make a world with this level of freedom? Or as some have asked, why would God make a world that could say no to Him? It all comes back to the beginning, our picture of God. If we begin with the assumption that God is a being whose chief attribute is control, then it is puzzling why he would make a world in which he chooses to let others control events. But if we start with the premise that God's chief attribute is love, then some things begin to make sense. Let's say that I scheduled and controlled my wife's life down to each and every moment of the day. I determine when she woke up in the morning and what she would wear. I dictated that she would make breakfast and decided what she would make. Then I scheduled her morning, afternoon, evening, and night with meticulous detail. Her entire day was scheduled and controlled, including bathroom breaks. Would you say that I was the most loving husband ever to walk the planet? Of course not. You would say that I was a control freak. We look at people who exert that much meticulous control as being emotionally and psychologically unhealthy. And yet we continually attribute this characteristic of meticulously controlling everything to God. Freedom and control are not synonyms, but antonyms. Does God want to control you or give you freedom? It must be one or the other. We can't be free and controlled at the same time. Now, if we start from the premise that God's chief attribute is not control, but love, we begin to see a whole different picture. Our three-in-one God created us out of a pleasurable experience of love. Their desire was to share their love and have others enter into its joy. God, being a God of love, created us for love. Yet, for love to be experienced, the objects of that love must be given freedom. This brings us to the most important question we can ask. There are many things happening that God does not want to happen, and yet He does not prevent them from taking place. Why? Remember, we assume that if God wanted to prevent something, He could. After all, God can do anything. But does the Bible teach that there is nothing God can't do? Or does the Bible teach that some things are impossible for even an omnipotent God? The Bible teaches that with God, all things are possible. It never teaches that all things are possible, even when we are in opposition to God. It is vital that we stand on biblical ground here, rather than on culturally acceptable opinions. Even if the culture is modern Christianity, Paul wrote, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," Titus 1:2. Did you catch that? God, who is omnipotent, cannot lie. So there is, according to the Bible, at least one thing that God can't do. Why can't He lie? Because in order to lie, He would have to change the very nature of His character. Let's look at the nature of a few things and ask some hard questions. Given the nature of a triangle, can God make a round triangle? This question is not elementary or foolish. A triangle, by definition, or rather by its very nature, has three sides. How many sides does a circle have? The answer is two, inside and outside. If God were to make a triangle round, in that moment He would change the nature of the object, and it would cease to be a triangle. This discussion is based on the assumption that God does not change the definition or the nature of a triangle. Can God make you love Him? I'm not asking, will He make you love Him? I'm sure we would all agree that He won't make us love Him. But if He wanted to, could He make you love Him? I have asked this question to thousands of audiences around the globe, and every time there are mixed responses. About half of the crowd says yes, and the other half says no. Imagine that I could create a computer chip that would make an individual love me. All I would have to do is attach the chip behind the person's right ear, and through an adhesive strip on the back, the chip would adjust the electromagnetic waves of the person's brain, making him or her love me. What if I were to place this chip behind my wife's ear? Would she at that moment be loving me? Invariably, the audiences I have asked say no. When asked what is loving me, they answer that it is the chip. But is it really the chip? Who programmed the chip? You see, if I programmed the chip, and the chip is forcing the brainwaves in an individual to mimic a love response toward me, then ultimately I am loving myself through the altered individual. In Chapter 3, we established that genuine love, in order to be genuine, is always other-centered. It is something that begins with me and always ends in someone or something else. That is love's nature. Now, if I am loving myself, we are talking about something that begins with me and ends not with someone else, but with me. It has become self-centered. Thus, its nature is no longer genuine love. Self-respect is similar to love. But since it begins with me and ends with me, I cannot call it love. If I do, I have changed the nature of it. It has ceased to be a triangle. So we arrive at the conclusion that even an omnipotent God cannot make us love Him. It is not because of a lack of ability in God. The impossibility lies in the nature of the object. God can do all things, but God cannot do non-things. Now let us return to our four assumptions. Things are taking place that God wishes would not take place. Then why does He not prevent them? We assume that since He is not preventing them, He must be wanting them to happen. But He does not want them to happen. Could it be that it is not because He chooses not to prevent them, but rather because He cannot? Let me be clear that nothing limits God, or else He would cease to be God. But in choosing to grant us freedom, God has chosen to limit Himself in what He can do and cannot do. If this is what the Bible teaches, then we have discovered the third category. 1. Things God can prevent and does. 2. Things God could prevent but chooses not to for a good reason. And 3. Things God wants to prevent but can't because He has granted freedom. When talking about child molestation and rape, we must see God's action or inaction through a biblical third category that does not slander His character by even hinting that He approves of these evil acts. Anytime God can prevent child molestation and rape, He does. And if He does not prevent it, it is not because He wants it to happen, even for a good reason, but that a contradiction between control and free will ties His hands. I remember a person who was very upset that God could claim to be love and not prevent child molestation. I said, "Why stop there? God should prevent all rapes as well." She said, "Yes." And I said, "God should prevent all murders and robberies as well." She replied, "Yes." Then came the stinger. I said, "God should just prevent all sin." Then she understood. There is a delicate balance between control and freedom. Everything that transpires on this planet falls somewhere on a sliding scale between absolute freedom and ultimate control. One day God is going to show us why certain events took place in our lives that He could not prevent. Let me tell you another story that I believe helps get our minds out of our postmodern reactionist way of thinking into a more biblically realistic paradigm. About 3 years ago, I had two friends who were having a birthday around the same time. They were also friends with each other, so I decided to invite them to my home and have a joint birthday party for the two of them. The problem was that they both lived about 7 hours away. I still remember the long silence on the other end of the phone. They said, "Herb? Why don't you come to our houses to have our parties?" So in order to induce them to make the trip, I made a deal. "If you come to my house and celebrate your birthday with my family and me," I said, "then I'll take you to the grocery store, and you can choose anything you want for your party, and I will pay for it." They were on my doorstep 7 hours later. They liked the fact that this was all on my tab, and the shopping spree began. Upon arrival at the grocery store, the first stop was the ice cream coolers. You know, I've never understood why some people always pick their ice cream up first. It's going to melt before you even leave the store. But this is what they wanted. One of them opened the fridge and the other picked up a large container of Breyers Natural Vanilla ice cream. You know, the kind with only 4 ingredients, all of which are in English. You can read and recognize all 4 of them. When they put the ice cream in the cart, I immediately gave them the look. You know, that condescending, condemning, "Don't you know how bad ice cream is for you" look? Have you ever gotten the look when eating something unhealthy? Or rather, have you ever given someone else the look when he was eating something unhealthy? Returning the ice cream to the freezer, I replaced it with a large container of vanilla-flavored Rice Dream imitation ice cream and gave them the look one more time. I guess they thought I was serious, so they didn't say anything. Next, we went to the bakery section. They picked up one of those Death by Chocolate cakes and placed it in the cart. I gave them the look again and quickly replaced it with one of those sugar-free vanilla diabetic cakes and placed it in the cart. Then I gave them the look again. Now they were getting frustrated, but they still remained silent, thinking that I had some health conviction that I had to impose on them. Now, we were on our way to the chips and soda aisle. They immediately picked out a big 3-liter bottle of Mountain Dew and put it in the cart. I guess they were more passionate about their Mountain Dew than their cake and ice cream, because all I got away with this time was simply reaching for the bottle. I hadn't even touched it yet when the more vocal of the two burst out, "Wait a minute! You said we could choose anything we wanted, and since we came into this store, you have not let us have one thing that we picked." I have to pause the story here for a quick moment and simply warn all of you, you really don't want to be my friend. Oh, I know you think you do, but in reality, I will use you at the very moment you least expect it to create illustrations for sermons and books. At least I have the decency not to share my friends' names when I share their stories. Now back to the story. I wanted this illustration very badly. I very calmly responded, "Ah, but you didn't pay attention to what it was I actually said. I said you could choose anything you wanted. I never said you could have what you chose." And immediately, without any pause or thought about how to respond, the statement I was hoping for came naturally. "Well, if we were never free to have what we chose, then we were never genuinely free to choose it in the first place." Bingo. By the way, I did let them have what they wanted after my experiment with them. This friend of mine tapped into an important quality of genuine freedom. In order for freedom to be genuine, it also must possess the quality of being irrevocable. This is the nature of freedom. Let's say that I give you the freedom to choose option A or B. I want you to choose option A, but I give you the freedom to choose option A or B. I could force you to have option A and prevent you from experiencing option B. But if I did this, would that still leave you free to choose between A or B? Even if you chose B, you are going to experience A. This is not freedom at all. I would have changed the nature of it. In order for freedom to be genuine, it must be irrevocable. I must give you the freedom to choose option A or B. And even if I want you to choose A, I cannot step in and prevent the outcome of your decision if you choose B. I could not step in without, at that very moment, revoking freedom and proving that you were never genuinely, irrevocably free from the beginning. This is God's predicament. He has the power to prevent evil, but it is impossible to prevent all evil and still give the freedom to choose evil. In other words, it is impossible even for God to prevent someone from having option B when he or she chooses it and maintain the irrevocability of the freedom he originally gave for her to choose A or B. In other words, it is impossible even for God to prevent someone from having option B when he or she chooses it and maintain the irrevocability of the freedom he originally gave for her to choose option A or B. There is a question that rises from this that must be answered. We will seek to answer it in the next chapter.